everyone. Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of something that the Apostle Paul said to his young protege, Timothy. He wrote, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be loved by the world." No. Instead, every faithful, obedient Christian will, to some degree or another, be persecuted. Now, there's a sense in which these words are foreign to us in the West, since we've enjoyed an extended time of peace concerning our ability to proclaim and worship Christ freely. And of course, we praise the Lord for that. However, you would be incredibly naive in assuming that this is the norm and always will be the norm. It's not. In fact, the Bible, church history, as well as the trajectory of the world in the present would say otherwise. For example, just a few weeks ago, Pastor Coates, a TMS graduate from Edmonton, Canada, was arrested and put in prison for the great evil of gathering together with his church to preach and worship Christ. But there was something he said in his final sermon before the arrest which really caught my ear. He made the point that obedience to Christ is the catalyst for persecution. And so you don't wait to be persecuted to obey Christ. No, it's your obedience to Him that results in persecution. Which is an excellent point. All who desire to live a godly life, an obedient life, will be persecuted. And so if this is indeed the norm for the church, and if we are progressively moving back to what's been the consistent experience for Christians throughout church history, then how can we ready ourselves for the inevitable? Well, as usual, Peter's words are both timely and intensely practical. So please follow along as I read from verse 12 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. The apostle writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Verse 15. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in His name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner?" And then verse 19 is really key to understanding this whole section. "Therefore," he says, "those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." If Christian persecution comes as the result of doing what is right, then how do we prepare our hearts to respond rightly when the inevitable happens? Well, the answer to that question is exactly what Peter is teaching these scattered churches who were literally in the midst of persecution, especially that of the verbal type. However, before we consider Peter's instruction, I think it would be both helpful and encouraging to consider some Old Testament examples. Can you think of any Old Testament saints who suffered according to the will of God and entrusted their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right? I'm sure you can. In fact, for many, Joseph is the quintessential model, isn't he? He was constantly suffering for doing the right thing, whether he was speaking the truth to his antagonistic brothers or fleeing from sexual immorality like his life depended on it. And we know that he entrusted his soul to God because of his response to his brothers in Genesis chapter 15 verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Perhaps Noah comes to mind. He was a preacher of righteousness who lived in the midst of a demon-dominated, God-hating generation while preaching God's judgment for 120 years. And I don't think we can even begin to imagine the amount of mockery, slander, and insults that would have come his way. He was the only preacher for that long. Yet he entrusted his soul to God by building an ark, as God told him, and getting in with his family at God's ordained time. We could add to the list a man like Daniel, and who can forget his consistent faithfulness to the Lord, even with the threat of being thrown into a den of lions. Yet despite being banned from praying to Yahweh temporarily, he entrusted his soul by continuing to kneel on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. However, I'd like to focus on 3 of Daniel's friends, because their response in the face of life-threatening persecution provides us with a powerful template to emulate. And so turn with me for a moment to Daniel chapter 3. Suffering and persecution are not to be viewed as strange imposters outside of God's sovereign control. Instead, these should be recognized as consistent companions to normal Christianity. Of course, this obliterates the cultural Christianity and the prosperity gospel, but when you consider the history of God's people, whether Israel in the Old Testament or even the New Testament, this is often presented as the norm. So with that in mind, let's have a look at this historical account, which most of us know very well, although its applicability may have eluded us up to this point. One of the themes of the book of Daniel is God's faithfulness to his faithful people, as exemplified by his intervention from deadly persecution. And in this particular chapter, he's about to rescue 3 faithful young men from the fiery assault of a powerful pagan king. So let's read from verse 1 so that you can see the context. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors and counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Now jump down to verse 12 as 3 young Jews are now being accused by certain Chaldeans. We read, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Now look at verse 15 as the king speaks to these men. "Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" So these men have a decision to make. Either they'll obey Nebuchadnezzar and sin against their God. Of course, that'll ensure physical safety and acceptance in a pagan culture. Or they will entrust their souls to Yahweh by doing what is right, whatever the consequences. We read from verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Spurgeon, commenting on these words, wrote, "I am glad that the three holy children were not careful to answer, or they might have fallen upon some crooked policy or lame excuse for compromise." And then he writes, "What have we to do with consequences? It is ours to do the right and leave the results with the Lord." Now listen to their words from verse 17. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." In other words, whether God rescues us from this, through this, or even chooses according to his sovereign will to bring us to himself by means of a painful death, we will do whatever is right in his sight. Now you know the rest of the story. They get thrown into the fire, heated seven times hotter. And what brought this about? Their obedience to God. Now, thankfully, in this instance, God does indeed deliver them, but the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the focal point of the story. When tested, they chose to remain faithful to God in spite of the consequences, though they had confidence in God's ability to rescue them from persecution. They did not demand that he perform a miracle for them. Like Job, they could declare, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Now coming back to 1 Peter chapter 3, in summarizing the account we just read, verse 19, "Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And so in order to equip his readers as well as us to emulate faithful saints of the past, in applying this 19th verse, when the heat is eventually turned up, in our case, Peter provides us with four necessary attitudes in preparing for persecution. And by the way, myself and Joel did not plan to preach on the same subject in the same day. Neither of us are pragmatic enough to pull that off anyway. This is just how it worked out in God's providence. So four necessary attitudes in preparing for persecution. Let's call these number one, readiness. Number two, cheerfulness. Number three, piousness or faithfulness. And then lastly, thankfulness. Beginning with the first attitude, readiness. Have a look at verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now the word that the apostle uses for surprise literally means to receive or entertain as a guest. In other words, an unexpected guest has arrived at the door of your house. And what do we usually do when this happens? We scramble. We tell the kids to pick up the toys. We kick the dogs outside so that we can be more presentable. But Peter is saying that when this guest is suffering a persecution, you shouldn't be surprised. Rather, this is the kind of guest that we should be expecting. The house should have already been in order. But why are Christians so surprised by this? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. Firstly, I think that many are simply naive. We seem to believe that persecution is for those churches in those countries, surely never South Africa. Sure, many Canadians thought the same thing, but that changed rather quickly, didn't it? Naivety is dangerous because it keeps you unprepared. Yet we're commanded to foster an attitude of readiness. However, I think there are others who are simply deceived. There's an uncountable number of professing Christians who, instead of being told to deny themselves, count the cost, pick up their crosses and follow Him, were instead told to come to Jesus so that all their problems would be taken away. Say this prayer and your life will be like a bed of roses. Everything will be smooth sailing from now. All your dreams are going to come true and you'll even find your unique purpose in this life. That's deception. That's not true. Which leads to an important question. Why should we not be surprised at the arrival of this special guest named affliction? Well, firstly, because God has told us in advance to expect it. John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Destined for what? He continues, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." When we're treated unjustly for being Christians in whatever way, why do we say, "Why is this happening to me?" We say that because we're surprised. But we shouldn't be. And the reason why suffering surprises us is because we simply haven't taken God at His word on the subject. He's told us it's coming. We haven't taken God's word seriously when it speaks about human depravity, especially apart from salvation in Christ. Are you surprised at everything going on in the world? Why? Why? The world is filled with sinners who hate God. Now, Peter doesn't just command us not to be surprised. He also provides helpful information, which reminds us that there's a divine purpose involved in this unwanted guest's arrival. In fact, you'll notice that he calls this a fiery ordeal. Of course, this brings the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to mind, since they were thrown into a literal fire. However, Peter's using this in a figurative sense. And I think he's doing so to help his readers in the midst of their suffering to recognize one of its purposes, and that is purification. Trials are painful and unpleasant, but we are rarely developed in pleasant circumstances, since growth requires pain and pressure, doesn't it? Indeed, God puts us in circumstances which we cannot cliche our way out of. We have to live through it. As one commentator points out, only valuable metal is smelted in a furnace and smelted to bring out its brilliance and lasting value. One of God's divine purposes when it comes to persecution is sanctification. This is conformity into the image of Christ. There's no such thing as purposeless suffering in the life of a Christian when it comes as a result of doing what is right. Of course, as Peter's going to mention, suffering for evil is a complete waste of time. And it actually has the opposite effect of purification. Instead of the fire purifying, in that instance, it devours. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, "Whatever virtues tribulation finds us in, it develops more fully. If anyone is carnal, weak, blind, wicked, haughty, and so forth, tribulation will make him more carnal, weak, blind, wicked, and irritable. On the other hand, if one is spiritual, strong, wise, pious, gentle, and humble, he will become more spiritual, powerful, wise, gentle, and humble." But purification is not the only divine purpose for the arrival of this guest. These trials also come for what we could call demonstration. Verse 12 again. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing." And what is this testing for? This is to discover certain things about ourselves, to ascertain the strength or weakness of our faith, to reveal areas in our hearts that still need growth. And you may even discover that your faith was never genuine to begin with, which hopefully leads to repentance instead of a falling away. But for those who are truly saved, as I've mentioned, this is about demonstration. God uses suffering to demonstrate to the world that we belong to Him. John Calvin says that Peter's purpose was to show that God does not try His people without reason. For if God afflicted us without cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God. Not because the purpose always appears to us, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so, because this is God's will. Therefore, suffering is not only allowed by God, but also ordained by Him to test His people. And if you fail to recognize this, then it's no surprise that you're surprised at its arrival in your life. Your bed's not made, your clothes are all over the floor, and now you're scrambling. Peter then adds, as though something strange were happening to you, which presents the false view that prompted the reader's reaction of bewildered astonishment. Failing to understand the purifying process involved, they naturally evaluated their ordeal as a strange thing, something regarded as foreign to their acceptance of salvation in Christ. But this shouldn't be strange. This is normal Christianity, which is why we need to foster a spirit of readiness, since it's only a matter of time until this guest begins knocking at your door. By the way, for Christians in China and other places, this is often a literal knocking, which can even lead to incarceration. But that takes us to a second necessary attitude in preparing for persecution. Not only are we to fan the flames of readiness, but also cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Instead of causing them bewilderment, their sufferings as Christians should have prompted them to rejoice. But how are we supposed to do that when affliction is anything but pleasant? Well, you're not going to rejoice if you haven't developed an attitude of cheerfulness. If you're a joyless Christian now, you're most certainly not going to become Captain Happy when suffering comes. And so thankfully, Peter implicitly provides five compelling reasons to be cheerful, both at the thought of suffering and even at the experience. This is seen firstly in the degree of suffering. Peter says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Why does he mention this degree or extent? Because the greater your faithfulness, the greater your suffering, and therefore the greater your reason for rejoicing. The more you strive to serve and obey Christ, the more you refuse to compromise, to that degree you'll suffer with Jesus. You can bank on it. So there's a correspondence between the degree of suffering, the degree of faithfulness, and therefore the degree of reward. Bodhi Bakum once made the point that suffering is common for all. However, persecution, which is a form of suffering, can be avoided. All you have to do is compromise. And isn't that so true? If you want to avoid government persecution at all costs, just do whatever they say, even if it means perpetually disobeying Christ. They'll leave you alone. If you don't want to get mocked by your old friends, just compromise and join them in their debauchery. If you don't want to be attacked by a bunch of progressives for being so narrow, just compromise your beliefs and make way for a more inclusive faith. You can avoid persecution, but there's no cheerfulness in that. Nothing. There's no joy in that. You should be ashamed. Your conscience is still working. Guilt will eat you up from the inside and there will be no joy. But you can rejoice when you obey God with a clear conscience, because to the degree that you do so, you'll most likely suffer. We can also be cheerful because of the sharing of suffering. Peter says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul writes, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So not only is salvation to be seen as a gift from God, but along with that, according to Paul, suffering for Christ is also a gift because of whom it identifies you with. Indeed, it speaks of the fact that you're really saved. Since you're willing to be identified with Him, even if that means trouble for you. It demonstrates true saving faith, and that should give you great reason to be cheerful each and every day. John MacArthur writes, the Christian who is persecuted for his faith is a partner in the same kind of suffering Jesus endured. Suffering for doing what is right. We can be cheerful because of the degree of suffering, the sharing of suffering, but also thirdly, the relationship between present suffering and future glory. Verse 13 again, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Peter says it this way in the opening chapter of the epistle in verse 8, and though you have not seen Him, that is Jesus Christ, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It is necessary, Calvin commented, that Peter should turn our eyes to Christ if we wish to see glory and praise in our affliction. He's pointing out that there's a close relationship between present suffering and future glory at the return of Christ. That's the only way we can foster cheerfulness, by recognizing and considering this relationship. Those who suffer now will get to rejoice then, so rejoice even now. That's the point. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, he says. This isn't meant to be some fleeting moment of happiness. This is no ordinary earth-born joy. No, the word he uses is inexpressible and speaks of that which human words cannot exhaust, as well as words that are completely unutterable. Doesn't matter what language you speak, whether it's Zulu, Tswana, English, American English, or Afrikaans, of course. There are no words in any human language that can adequately describe the sense of joy Christians will know at the return of Christ. But there's a fourth compelling reason to be cheerful at the thought of persecution, and that is the approval of God. Look at the first half of verse 14. Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are makarios. You're approved of God. Luke chapter 6 verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Not only do you possess the approval of God, but then lastly, the presence of God. Peter ends the 14th verse by saying, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, what exactly does Peter mean here? Some would say that the Spirit of glory resting on you has something to do with a down payment for future glory. Others would say that this is a reference to Christ Himself, Christ being the glory of God, and so you have a Trinitarian expression. I would say that this is simply a reference to the presence of God resting upon us by His Spirit, especially in the heat of persecution. The word rest literally has to do with refreshment, to give rest. He is with us to refresh and give us what we need to endure insults. And the mere thought of that should be producing cheerfulness in your heart even now. In fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 12, where Jesus teaches this explicitly. Luke chapter 12, we have in this amazing chapter commands from our Lord not to fear and not to worry about inevitable persecution. Have a look at verse 4. We read, He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And Jesus is not talking about the devil. He's talking about God, and he's making an important point concerning persecution. Don't be afraid of those who persecute you in the sense that you give in and deny your Lord. Rather, be afraid to deny the one who can actually throw you into hell. It's very helpful to consider, isn't it? Which is why Jesus says this in verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And when are we most tempted to deny our Lord? Well, when we're facing persecution. It's easy to confess the Lord when no one is trying to throw you in prison or even torture or kill you. But if those things do happen, you've got no chance of remaining faithful in your own strength. You will cower under the feet of your persecutor. You won't confess the Lord as you should because your flesh is weak. However, like a flashing red light, this should alert us to the critical importance of the Holy Spirit's presence and work in persecution. With that in mind, listen to verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Why should we not worry? For or because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The promise of God is that true believers will receive the courage, strength, and ability to speak up for Jesus in the heat of persecution. And the thought of that reality should produce a sustained cheerfulness in your heart now. He's got you covered. Don't worry. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He is with you. He will strengthen you. He is in our lives, much like the glory of God rests upon God's temple, and we are His temple, therefore rejoice. If we're going to be those who entrust our souls to God in doing what is right when persecution arrives at the door, we need to be fostering attitudes of readiness, cheerfulness, and then thirdly, piousness. This comes from Peter's words in verse 15 and 16. He writes, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, there are two contrasted types of suffering that Peter puts before us. Either you suffer as a criminal or you suffer as a Christian. And only one of these is actually honorable. They both begin with the letter C. However, there's obviously a massive difference. An older commentator said that a sinning religion is a projection of paganism in the guise of piousness. And this is exactly what it looks like when you profess Christ and then suffer as a criminal. Now, Peter's list is not intended to be exhaustive, but rather deals with clear-cut extremes. To be a murderer or thief is to commit specific crimes punishable by any reasonable court of law. And then the word evildoer simply refers to any other kind of crime. But he also mentions a troublesome meddler, which speaks of someone who's just obnoxious. For example, the way they handle themselves at work, using no wisdom of what is proper, and then when they find a negative reaction, they claim to be suffering for Christ. But as Edwards observes, whenever we are inclined to play the martyr, we might well suspect that we are not suffering at all as a Christian. But a holy religion is a projection of true Christianity motivated by genuine inner piousness. Which is exactly why Peter calls you and I to suffer as Christians. In fact, this is the third and last occurrence of this particular word in the New Testament. And so let me provide you with some background information because, of course, we still use the term today. The name Christian, Christianos in Greek, is built on the name Christ with the added suffix and really denotes a partisan follower. The word was originated by non-Christians from Antioch in Acts 11:26, and as Hibbert writes, Christian, the word, categorized the followers of Christ as members of the Christ party, not a little Christ as some popular explanations would have it. It was not the human name Jesus, but rather their constant reference to Christ, the supreme embodiment of God's final revelation of himself to mankind, that seemed to hold together the mass of followers. It effectually differentiated the followers of this religious movement from the Jews as well as the pagans around them. Though not readily employed by the Christians themselves, the term rapidly became a current designation. And still is, of course. Now, it's not obvious that the name at once carried a reproachful connotation. But of course, it would eventually develop this kind of significance, this kind of reproach, as Christians came increasingly under attack. And so it's no surprise that Peter connects that name here with suffering. Christians were being subjected to persecution precisely because of their loyalty to Christ. Don't forget, this comes as the result of obedience, not in spite of it. Which is why he says in verse 16, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Whenever you suffer, don't look for suffering, but when you suffer, make sure that your suffering is for true piety, is for Christ, and not for evil activity of any kind. This is how you can entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing what is right, by fostering genuine faithfulness in the heart. This means constantly killing evil desires at the level of your thoughts so that your actions will be motivated by their righteous replacements. Like gentleness, kindness, self-control, true biblical love, and also an undying commitment to the truth at all costs. But that takes us to a fourth and final necessary attitude. If we're going to ready ourselves for persecution, we also need to cultivate thankfulness. Thankfulness. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Peter teaches us here in no unclear terms that suffering represents a judgment from God. But it's the kind of judgment that we as Christians ought to be very, very thankful for. Why glorify God as a Christian? Because God's household is being judged. Not in the sense of condemnation, but rather for the purpose of purification. It's that kind of judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. God saves His condemnation for lost people to the end, but He exerts His discipline upon His children now, which is why we can be extremely grateful. The writer of Hebrews even compares God's chastening to the discipline of earthly fathers, proving that God's is superior. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 12 from verse 6 we read, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, every single one of us, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness." By the way, God disciplines His children even by means of unjust suffering. Therefore, this represents a grace from God, a grace to be thankful for. And this reality is revealed by Peter in two significant questions. Firstly, in the middle of verse 17, he says, "And if it, that is God's judgment, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If God does not just overlook the areas where we need to grow and change as Christians, if He deals with us in that way, what kind of judgment awaits those who have rejected His Son and will stand before Him in their sins? And then the second question in verse 18. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Here's how we ought to think about persecution in order to foster a heart of thankfulness. As Richard Caldwell says, "It could be worse. I could be lost. It could be worse. I could be the persecutor. I could be the one in ignorance. I could be the one who's in darkness. I could be the one who hates God and hates the gospel. I could be the one who will answer to God one day for all my sins with no recourse. But I'm not. I'm saved. I'm being disciplined. And so I'm thankful. I could be experiencing a far more burning judgment than this, not in the figurative sense, but in the literal and eternal sense. This is a fiery trial, yes. But to fall into the hands of an angry God with sins unforgiven is a far more frightful thing, isn't it? As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary." Listen, if you're here this evening and you're not sure that you're a true Christian, I beg you to repent. Turn from your life of sin. Throw yourself at Christ's mercy. Don't wait. He died on the cross to bear in full God's fury against sinners in the place of those who would believe. He raised Himself from the dead on the third day. And He stands alive and ready to save those who come to Him with contrite hearts. Since He was able to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from a blazing earthly fire, He can deliver you too, albeit from an eternal fire. The fire of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for those who do believe, How can you ready yourself for the inevitable? How can you prepare your heart for the guest that your obedience will most likely invite into your life? That is suffering and persecution. Well, according to Peter, you would do well to cultivate readiness, cheerfulness, piousness, and thankfulness in your heart now. That's how you get your room in order. But ultimately, this is only possible when we look not to ourselves, but to our Creator who sits upon His throne. That really takes us full circle back to what we heard this morning. Psalm 123 and verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. That is looking and entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we've heard a lot today about persecution. Of course, we have no idea what is to come in the coming days, months, and years, Lord, but you know. You've told us to expect this guest. You've told us to expect persecution and suffering. And you've told us very clearly that this comes about because of our obedience to you, not in spite of it. So, Lord, help us to obey you in every area of our lives, no matter what the cost, no matter what that brings. Please provide us with strength in these coming days and weeks to really cultivate these attitudes in our hearts. We don't want to be those who are surprised, a house not in order, scrambling, not knowing what to do. Rather, we want to be those who stand firm in conviction like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, willing with the power you give us to obey you rather than men. Help us think through these things deeply, Lord, in the coming weeks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.